All right, we're in Philippians chapter 2 this morning. I keep waiting on a sarcastic gasp when I announce that we're in Philippians chapter 2. We've been in Philippians chapter 2 for a while now, but that's all right. It's probably a good thing. Yes, sir, it's all God's Word. And I am guilty myself, sometimes getting in too big of a hurry with it. We're not with Philippians, and I've enjoyed the study, and I hope you are as well. Philippians chapter 2, and we're in verse 12 and 13 this morning. And we're going to just read verse 12 and 13. I hope you're familiar by now with verses 1 through 11. They are wonderful verses, but this is sort of a step in a different direction here as we begin verse 12. It all runs together, it really does, but it's a new thought. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this time that we have here today to sing hymns and worship you. Thank you for this time of prayer, and we thank you for this time of reading your word. Now, Father, as we look to this time of the preaching, we just pray that your will be done. We'll all, Father, leave here different than we came today, and better prepared to go out and serve you. Thank you for this time together with your church. We pray your blessings on it in Jesus' name and for his honor and glory. Amen. I love one part of this verse in particularly, as Paul says here, you've always obeyed, not in my presence, but more so in my absence. Knowing that Paul was inspired to write these words, we know that this had to be the truth. But had this been any other writing other than the inspired word of God, I'd say Paul was a little fooled, because people don't obey better in your presence, or better in your absence than your presence. They obey better in your presence than in your absence. Amen. You've either been a school teacher or you have been in a classroom when the teacher had to leave the room. And you know, I'm thinking of 8-year-olds here, and one 8-year-old, who is the tattletale teacher's pet and none of us liked, gets to go to the front of the classroom, and the teacher says, so-and-so is taking names. Amen? Ours was Chris Rhodes. Chris Rhodes, she would take the names, and she would take names better than the teacher did, and Chris Rhodes, we all hated her whenever the teacher had to leave the room. Now I like her today. I love her. She's a very wonderful person. I think she ended up being our valedictorian or salutatorian or one of these things. You know, that's how it goes, isn't it? And so that person stands at the front of the class and takes names, and the teacher says, if you take your name, you lose your recess. Well, we want to play football. We don't want to lose our recess. And so Chris Rhodes would stand there, and we would all give her looks and stick our tongues out at her. We wouldn't talk. We wouldn't get out of our desk because we didn't want our name to go on that board, because if our name went on that board, then we were in trouble. Paul here says, you've obeyed more in my absence than you ever did in my presence. So he's either got a good bunch here, or they respect him a lot more than I respected my teachers and Chris Rhodes. So that was always a unique thing for me as I read this verse. Our text here today can be seriously misunderstood. And to help you get to the understanding, I'm going to address the misunderstanding here just a little bit today as we begin. We understand justification by grace through faith. Amen? That is our belief. Justification by grace through faith. We are not saved by works. We are saved by grace through faith. That is our hope. That is our faith. That is what we believe the Bible teaches. Let me take that a step further. That's what we know the Bible teaches. Some will take this passage and misunderstand it to end with justification by grace through faith and works. See the little addition there to the end? We believe in justification by grace through faith. Some take this passage and a few others and make our salvation into salvation by grace. God's grace. We all know we're saved by God's grace. Through faith and works. And this is not something new. This is not something we're more guilty of than the early church. In fact, the early church had an early church council to address this, because everything up to this point had involved some work on man's part. And now that we're preaching Christ only, the gospel saves us. Well, what about these works that we had been doing? Do we need to continue doing these things along with our faith? aren't these good things that we've been doing? They're not bad things. Our religion is not bad, the things that we're doing, they said then. So some would take this, by the way, that early church council concluded, some very, very affluent scholars, some men that are very influential. You've probably heard of some of them. A guy named James, I heard of him. Don't you wish these guys had last names? I guess they kind of have last names. I wish they had like Smith or Jones, you know. Because I brag on preachers that I like so much now, you know. But I want to use these guys' last name. James and Paul. Some of these guys, they all met together and they were the brightest minds on Scripture in their day. They were writing Scripture in their day. Isn't that amazing to think about? Yeah, wonderful. So we understand justification by grace through faith. Some misunderstand it as justification by grace through faith and works. But the verse we read here today, notice verse 12 again. End of the verse there. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It does not say work for your salvation. It doesn't say work toward your salvation. And it doesn't say work at your salvation. Now, there are some days that I feel like that is exactly the things that I am doing, though. Working for my salvation. There are some things that we do as Christians that people expect Christians to do these things, that they're good works and they're benevolent and they're helpful, and I just don't like doing them. I don't want to do them. And then on those days, some days I think, man, I'm working for my salvation here today. Don't look at me like that. You know there's things you do that you don't like to do. And you smile and you're nice about it, but you don't like to do it. And then there are some days where I feel like I'm working toward my salvation because I don't feel like I'm there yet. And I feel like I might get there some of these days, but I sure don't feel like it today. Some of you should feel that way, the things you think while I'm preaching, all right? And then there are days where I feel like I'm working at my salvation. You ever kind of work at something? I work at my golf game. I'll just be honest with you. In fact, most don't call it a golf game. They don't consider it that. They tell me to stick to putt-putt. That's just where I should be. And I feel like I'm working at my golf game a lot of times. And that's sometimes how I feel about my salvation. But that's not scriptural. And that's not our text here today. Our text says very plainly, work out your salvation. Boyce says no one can work out his salvation unless God has already worked it in. In verse 12, we read, work out your salvation. And if you notice, verse 13, the follow-up to that reaffirms that God is already working in. For it is God which worketh in you. So we work out our salvation, but only after God has worked our salvation in us. That's a wonderful understanding of this passage. I illustrate this in my own mind, thinking of sports training, mainly football training. Basketball, they never made me work out. They never made any of us work out. Well, we did have to jump ropes. We had to jump ropes sometimes, and I wasn't very good at that. I tripped up jumping rope. Very clumsy. Everybody said, oh, man, you're very tall. Basketball must come very easy for you. I'm like, no, I got more legs and arms to control than some of these other guys. But in football, we had to work out. And we'd have to go in there and we would bench press. And we would do squats. And we would do deadlifts. You know, bench press is fun. That's where you rolled your sleeves up and showed off in front of the girls. You know, your little chicken arms there in ninth grade. You know, we thought we were very strong. And we'd get on there, you know, and we'd really get under the weight there. And do y'all know much about weightlifting? There's 2.5-pound weights. They're about this big around and about that thick. And then they work their ways up, you know, 5, 10, 25, 35. Then there's 45-pound plates. They're the biggest ones around. Then those 45-pounders now, I don't know how they were in your day, but in my day, and even more so now, you use them for like deadlifting and powerlifting where they have to drop a lot. So they've got this real thick rubber around them. So those 45s look really big. And it was your goal as a ninth grader in high school to at least lift 135 pounds. Can I get a witness here? Does anybody know where I'm going with this? Because that meant you had the bar. How much does the bar weigh? 45 pounds. Are they 45 plates? Yeah. A 45-pound bar and 2 45-pound plates on each side. And so you had 135 pounds. Is my math right there? Yeah, that's right. But it looked like you were doing so much because those big old... So that was your goal. So here you are. Believe it or not, I was scrawny in ninth grade. 165 pounds, but I was already 6'5". 165 pounds. Can you imagine this? I've grown a lot, haven't I? So you'd get under there, boy. It wasn't that hard, really. But when you drop it down, and get everybody to look, and then you'd whip it up there, show it who was boss. And then squats, I didn't like to do those. And deadlifts, tall guys, putting weight on your shoulder and then squatting down, it's a long way down, a long way back up. And our coach had this yardstick he would tote around. And you didn't squat down far enough, he'd come up behind you with that yardstick, whap, get you right there. I could probably sue him, couldn't I? I'm going to get him. That was some kind of abuse, I'm sure. And then we would do, and I didn't like that, and I didn't like the deadlift. You had, for some reason, when you deadlift, you had to turn one hand the other way, and I'm too OCD. That didn't work for me. I wanted to turn both hands. Is that right? Did y'all learn to do it, one hand turn one way? No? We're getting an illustration here of all of my working out that I've ever done before. My favorite was power clean. So you would go down and you'd get it, and you would kind of jump and spread your feet and bring it to right here, and then you put it up over your head. And I just felt victorious when I got that weight over my head. It was a nice feeling. Obviously not in a suit, but I couldn't dress for the purpose this morning, okay? So you got to use your imagination. My muscles were bigger then, too, as you're imagining, so that helps you out. But I'll tell you, as much of that working out was helpful, I could never work out if there wasn't already energy working in me. The coach would always say, drink a lot of water, eat good foods before you come to work, all these kind of things. And there were boys in the back room, they were getting something special, and they were drinking that, and that was causing the energy to work inside them a little better than me. And I always wondered, what are those guys doing right there? They had bigger muscles too, I don't know, but they had a lot more facial hair, and they were a little more angry than the rest of us. I don't know what was going on there. I'm just kidding. Is it too early for those kinds of jokes? Similarly, though, before we can work out our salvation, God must be working in us. We can come to this understanding in our passage here today first because it's written that way. Verse 12, we've already pointed out, says to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But verse 13 reaffirms there and says, for it is God which worketh in you. But second, we can come to this by an observation of who is Paul writing to here. He is writing to the church. Well, how do you get to be a part of the church? Don't say membership, by the way. That'll set you guys up there. You get to become a part of God's church by getting saved. New birth. That's right. Born again. So he's writing to the church. He is writing to believers. He is writing to those who are Christians, those who are born again. For Paul to write to those and say, work out your own salvation, he is not saying we are saved by grace through faith and works. No. He is saying you are saved by faith, by grace, through faith, and now you're going to work. And that is our understanding here today. He's not writing to unbelievers, telling them to do good works for salvation. He is writing to Christians, and essentially he is saying, exercise your faith. I already don't like this sermon. I don't like to exercise. And more than I don't like to exercise, I don't like to be told to exercise or made to exercise. Come on, somebody's got to say amen right there. All right, thank you. I mean, we're Americans. It's watermelon time and apple pie and hot dogs and lots of Coca-Cola. I don't want to exercise. I'll exercise Tuesday. Tomorrow's a holiday. I'll exercise Tuesday. But Paul is writing here, and that's our big idea today. Work out or exercise your faith. As we begin noticing here in our passage, some exercises that he recommends. We begin first with obedience. The beginning of verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. From children, we were taught the importance of obedience. And for children, this is very simple. For children, it's obey, and you will not be disciplined for disobeying. That's your understanding from a child? That's right. Adults understand this a little further. We understand that obedience also prevents the child from engaging that which we have commanded them to avoid. We say to a child, don't touch that because it is hot. Now, to the adult, don't touch that If they obey, the child will not be burned. That is the adult understanding. That's not the child understanding. For the child to understand, if you touch that, you're going to be burned, the child has to touch that and get burned. And then the child look at you and say, "Hot." Ah, yeah, we said that. Sometimes as an adult, I don't understand this either. I go to the Mexican restaurant. What do they come to my table saying? "Hot plate." And I'll say, "Really? Oh, that's hot." I don't know why I do that, but I do that. I guess I think, even though he's wearing gloves and he has that little white thing over my plate, that it won't burn my hands. For the child, the understanding is not if I don't touch this, I won't be burned. The child's understanding is if I obey, I'll not be disciplined. If you have children, if you're raising children, just a little side note here, hope that helps you understand the importance of discipline. We begin to try to reason with children, and you can't reason with irrational minds. Children's minds, you can ask a brain doctor, they're not developed to the point of being able to think rationally, "That's hot, don't touch that. Oh, mom said so, it must really be hot. Even though I don't understand what the word hot means, I'm not going to do it." Kids don't understand that. But the Bible teaches us, and historically we can learn, you discipline that child and they will obey, and you will save them from a lot, from a whole lot. I'll illustrate this from my own experience for you. I was a coach before being a pastor. That's what I did for my living. I went to college, I was going to be a coach. Thought that was the best thing ever. My mentality was I'd get Honey Bun every morning and a Coca-Cola, sit at my desk in the gym, read the newspaper, and the kids would run around and play basketball till that afternoon, then I'd start coaching. That was what I had in mind. I saw my coaches do this, so I thought that's the job, and they'll pay you for this. So I show up for work that first year that I'm going to finally get to be the coach around the school, you know, and everybody just knew me as Chance because they all knew me, but I demanded you call me Coach Chance. I'm Coach Chance now, or Coach Strickland if you'd like. And so I get out there and I'm ready to start my day, the whistle around the neck, and the stopwatch, which I never used the stopwatch. I don't know what it's for, but it looked good. And I had my shorts on and my golf shirt tucked into my shorts and tennis shoes on and my Kool-Aid socks pulled up to my knees. No, I didn't. But that's the TV version, right? I didn't look like that. So I get out there and I'm ready for these 9th, 10th, 11th, and 12th graders to show up. And guess who showed up? Kindergarteners. Wait a minute. That's somebody else's job. That's not my job. Kindergarten. No. And man, after about 30 minutes of my nose is running, I've got to go pee. Can you tie my shoe? Can you tie my other shoe? I said, this is not my deal. This is not for me. So I went into pastoring where I never have to do any of that. Some of you got that joke. Some of you didn't. Anybody remember what I was talking about? So I started coaching. And you coach the older children, and you just say, run, and they run, and you know, whatever. But one year, we had teams from kindergarten all the way through 12th grade. We were a private Christian school. And one year, the 6, 7, and 8-year-old boys basketball team didn't have a coach. But we had already registered them with the county. We had a schedule, and we had to play those games. So I'm the coach. I didn't want to be the coach. So here I am with a bunch of 6, 7, 8-year-old boys, and I'm working them out at practice and telling them what to do. And I'm talking to them about, you know, drop, step, and score, getting a good, you know, triple threat. How many know what triple threat is? You get the ball, you go to the triple threat. That means at any moment you're holding that ball, you could dribble, you can pass, or you can shoot. Triple threat, right? And I'm giving them all these things. And I don't remember the word exactly, but a little boy named Carden Smith. Carden was a great little young man. And Carden says to me, Brother Chance, what is, and he called the word out that I've just been pounding home, you know, you got to do this. Do it with hustle. Do it right. This will make you winners. You know, all of this, the coach talk, and I've been using that word over and over and over again. Just say defense, you know. I don't know what the word was. And he says, what is defense? He was 7 years old. I'm using a word that some of us don't even understand completely. And I'm thinking, you know, if I can just pound this word home enough, if I holler at them loud enough, if I make them run enough, they'll understand this word and get it. But not at all, because it was not a word in their vocabulary. I could teach them the muscle memory, could get them doing the things, but you had to do that with duck, duck, goose and all these things. And one of the dads was gracious. Carden's dad actually took over that team for me, and I got out of it. But the point is learning to obey because of the threat of discipline works out better for children than this is hot and don't touch it. Now that doesn't really apply to our sermon, but it does apply to us as adults. There are things that God will have us do or want us to do that we're not going to understand. See, we like it when something good happens to us, to use the verse, God is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we'll ask or think. We like it when it's good. We don't like that when it's bad. You understand that works both ways. God's going to send some things into your life that's above what you would ask for or could even think about what happened in your life on the negative sense of things. He's just saying, don't touch that, it's hot. We're just to obey. We don't understand that it's hot. We've never touched it before. We've never been through this in life. We've never experienced this before. And God's just saying, obey me because I'm your Father and I know what's good for you. And we're just to say, yes, sir, and do it. I'm not that way a lot of times. I still struggle with obedience. And I want to say, but why? Where is this in the Bible, Lord? I need instruction. I need you to show me exactly what I'm about to go through. And God's just saying, obey me. And as Paul begins his talk here of working out your faith, he begins first with obedience. He's writing as an adult to children. He says, you have always obeyed in my presence and now even more so in my absence. Now, we don't know specifically what action he's referring to here, but we can grasp that in working out their salvation, Paul is saying to them that obedience was a big part of it. There's a children's song. The lyrics to this children's song are perfect to this sermon here this morning. Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. Any of y'all know this song? Want to sing it? No. Doing exactly what the Lord commands and doing it happily. Action is the key. Do it immediately. Joy you will receive. Why? Because obedience is the very best way to show that you believe. O-B-E-D-I-E-N-C-E. Yeah, that's how it goes. Come to Vacation Bible School and you'll see me act crazy and sing that song. We work out our salvation with obedience. We are to be obedient, not to man, but to God through God's Word. Have you been exercising your faith? Are you being obedient to the God who saved you? Second, we notice here in the end of verse number 12, Paul's use of the words fear and trembling. It says, if you always obey, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, it's important for us to bring our attention to Paul's use of fear and trembling here. This is no casual conversation that he's having with the church. As he is inspired to write, he understands and writes to help them also understand the Christian life is serious business. Being born again is the most important thing that we ever do in life. Your greatest achievement in life is being Christian, believe it or not. Now that God is working in us, we are to work outwardly with great intensity as if our lives depended upon it. You say, are you telling me if I don't do God's will, He's going to kill me? No, I'm saying God left you alive here on this earth to do His will. That's the only reason. From the time you were saved, the only thing that you are left here for is God's purposes, God's will. There is no such thing as casual Christianity. But you know, we live in a time where there is no fear and trembling at all for anything. And there's really no fear and trembling in Christianity, in the Christian life. It's all rainbows and butterflies. We find a church where the pastor preaches rainbows and butterflies. Everybody wants to be happy, happy, happy all the time. This brings our prayer life, our effectual, fervent prayer that availeth much, it brings it down to the simplistic level of, God, gimme, 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 gimme. That, you know what that turns our worship into? Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. Now, that's not bad. I'm not saying that's bad. And there are times where we do need to say, give me. I need help, Lord. And that at those times, our worship should become thank you. But if that's all your Christian life is composed of, what do we call that in our human relationships? When, you know, a friend in need is a friend indeed. What do we call those relationships where one side is always gimme, 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 but they're sure to say thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you? What's that word we use there? Anybody know? Mooch. Yeah. I learned. You know how I learned what that word meant? I was a teenager. Someone called me that. I said, what is that? Just how you're being? I didn't know how I was being, so I went and looked up the word, and I saw how I was being. I was like, oh, man. But it hit me, even as a teenager. I can't be this way with God. You ever stop to think that there is more to your life than getting from God and thanking Him for it? God intended for our relationship with Him to be more than that. Look at the extent God has gone to have this relationship with you. Created us. Kept you alive up until the point of your salvation. You could all probably tell me a story here this morning about how you almost died sometime before you got saved. Then he saved you, and we know the gospel. We know what God went through for that. And here we are. Surely we understand that there is more to our Christian life. There is more to our relationship with Almighty God, the very God of heaven. We believe that He created the universe and all that's in it. You remember that science class when you learned about cells? Y'all remember this? And I thought, man, I feel like something's crawling in me now. And how minute our existence is on that level. It's big on this level, obviously. When you begin to learn about matter and mass and think, well, God's an amazing God. But He wants a relationship with you. It's got to be more than give me and thank you. There's no fear and trembling because our priorities are out of order. For most, priorities in some order rank family, health, job, finances right near the top. And I'm not telling you that's wrong. And then for us as Christians, it's sort of a given that God is first in all of these. But I would say to you this morning, God is not just first in all of these. God is before all of these. When Jesus was commissioning His disciples, He was very clear about their priorities. He told them, and you can go and read it for yourself in Matthew chapter number 10, don't give thought to money, to provisions, or to shelter. He also told them, you're going to face hardship and danger doing what I've asked you to do. Now imagine this. Can you imagine me trying to give an invitation this morning? Come to Jesus. You can be saved and your sins will be forgiven. And you might be killed when you go out the back door out there today. Well, they'd make me the next greatest evangelist, right? Be replacing Billy Graham here. That's exactly what Jesus said to His followers. They're going to beat you. They're going to kill you, or at least try. You may not have a house. You may have to leave your family. You may not know where your next meal is going to come from. You may not have a nickel in your pocket enough to even pay your taxes. That's not illustrative. That's truth. We can go read that in the Gospels. I'm embarrassed to admit that much of my time is spent doing just the things Jesus said that we shouldn't be thankful of. Dealing with money, provision, shelter. I tell you, I try very hard to avoid hardship and danger. I don't like to get outside the norm. I don't like dangerous things. I don't like hard things. I don't like problems. I don't like trouble. I mean, you don't either, hopefully. Hopefully you're just not a glutton for punishment. Think of your life this morning. Based off the gospel account of what a disciple is, a follower of Christ, would you be considered one? Fear and trembling is uncomfortable, and it's natural for us to avoid it. But are we truly working out our salvation? I'll tell you, it's natural for me to avoid running. My body walks a whole lot better than it runs. And I'll be honest, it sits in a golf cart and rides better than it walks. Y'all seen this movie, WALL-E? Where the earth got so polluted, everybody had to go up into space into a spaceship and live. And this corporate company set this whole thing up. And everything was taken care of for them. Those of you with small children are smiling right now. You know exactly what I'm talking about. So everybody lived in this spaceship, and everything was done for them. It was like a spa in space. And they all had these hovercrafts that they sat in all the time. And it would run them over to the food line, and they would eat. And it would run them over to the haircut place, and they'd get the haircut, and back to the food line, and they would eat. And over here to the rec room, and they'd play something, all in this little hovercraft, you know, toting them around. After a few years of being off planet Earth, while they cleaned up planet Earth in this movie, everybody got very large because they were just sitting around in these hovercrafts all the time. For me, that's a whole lot more natural than someone saying, you need to go run 2 miles every day. I said, you realize it's hot outside, right? And it hurts me when I run. I get up the next morning and I'm in pain. But you know what happens when I don't run? I don't hurt the next day. Doc, you can't be right here. I mean, I know that you're the doctor and I'm the patient. But you don't want me to be in pain, do you? Surely not. Just give me some medicine. That'll fix it. Are we truly working on our salvation? We must obey, and we are not fully obeying if we never find ourselves a little bit uncomfortable. That's a good test. You're never just at least a little bit uncomfortable. Assume that you're not fully obeying. And I'll give you one exclusion to this. It's a good exclusion. As I wrote these notes, I began to think about a missionary whose every day is completely uncomfortable. And I thought, they get so used to that, that our normal life is uncomfortable for them. So there's your exclusion. And then the last thing comes from verse number 13, submission. For it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Is His italicized in your Bible? It's italicized in my Bible. There's a reason for the italics. My reason is not the reason, but I'm going to give you another reason. We need to understand it's His will, His good pleasure. Now, I'm using the term submission here as our last exercise in working out our faith. Some would use the term abandonment. The idea is the same. We are submitted to God's will. We live in total abandonment to self as we follow God's will and His good pleasure. We can't work out our salvation with submission and abandonment if we are unwilling to give up control. We've been fooled into believing that life can't be good unless we can control what happens in life. So we make plans and we dream dreams and we live unto the fulfillment of these plans and dreams. Now, I'm a planner. If you've ever done anything with me, like leave church and go to Sonic and have a milkshake, there's a plan to that for me. In my brain, at least, there has to be. And if you and I didn't get to plan it out, my wife has to hear it on the way over there. Now we're going. This is the road we're going to take. And when we get over there, this is what we're going to do. I'm going to push the red button, not you. No, I'm not really that way. I'm just kidding. But I am a planner. And I hope you have plans and dreams. But I'll tell you, if your total fulfillment in life is living unto the fulfillment of your plans and dreams, you will have a life full of disappointments. There's more to life than that. God knows the plans He has for you. Well, those are plans and dreams to live to the fulfillment of His will. He wants you to live to the fulfillment of His will. Abandon your life. Give up control. Exercise your faith. Work out your salvation by being obedient and submissive with fear and trembling. To God working in you both to will and to do His good pleasure. Now that's countercultural. That's saying where that sounds cultish, robotic. It goes against not only our culture, but also our nature in our carnal flesh. But I'll tell you, there's no greater peace on this earth than living with complete abandonment to yourself and being completely submissive to God's will. Just as it is, though, with our physical exercise, many never work out their faith. They go through life, they make a profession of faith, they get baptized, they join the church, they feel like everything's all right, and they never work out their faith. They just fill a pew the rest of their life. Let me ask it to you this way. What happens to our bodies when we don't exercise our bodies? All of you gave me some answers there. I'm not going to repeat any of them because they all offended me. Let me give it to you this way then. What happens to our bodies when we do exercise? I'll tell you about me. I rest so much better. Oh, if I've not exercised in a while, especially if I'm eating bad, that's an average normal day for me. I toss and turn all night. I'll lay there and try to sleep till this shoulder starts hurting, and then I'll turn to the other side and sleep till this shoulder starts hurting, and then I'll turn to this side and sleep till this shoulder starts hurting. Somebody said you need a new mattress, so I went down to Sam's. I got a new mattress, and I got the one that was a nice mattress, just like my old one, with the thickest pillow top I could find. And it was even memory foam pillow top. I said, this has got to be a great mattress. You know what I do? I lay there and sleep till this shoulder starts hurting, and then I flip over till that shoulder starts hurting. I get up in the morning and I'll say, honey, we need new sheets. Something's wrong with these. They won't stay on the bed. And she's probably thinking, if you lay still, they would stay on the bed. But I rest a lot better when I exercise. I have a lot more energy, believe it or not. After I go burn some energy, for some reason, my body creates more energy, and I had more that day than I did the day before. I'm overall healthier, and I have a better quality of life when I exercise my physical body. Now, take that to the spiritual. How's your life going? Not your exercise, not your health, maybe your health, but just the things in life that concern you. How's it going for you? Let me leave you with this challenge. Maybe you need to begin to work out your salvation. You might rest a little better. You might have a little more peace. You might find a little more fulfillment in your life. Let's stand and close our eyes, bow our heads for a time of prayer. Miss Wiggins is going to come right now and play us a verse of a song, and we're going to have a time of prayer. Two ways to pray here today. If you're a believer and you're saved and you feel like I'm doing all the Lord had me to do, then thank Him for it and maybe ask Him for a little more. But if you're here today and you're like me, and you could probably exercise a little more, your faith that is, then pray that. Just as in our physical bodies we have to have a new year come around or the doctor give us a stern warning to influence us that we need to change our lifestyle, so it is today. This is your stern warning. This is your new year. Begin to work out your salvation. God didn't save you just to save you. God saved you for a purpose. And He had things He wanted you to do. Time for us to get to working out.